This morning, we're going to continue in 1 John. We've got three more passages in 1 John, this one, and then the next two, and then we'll go into some other fun stuff. So real quick, I want to introduce you to this story. Some of you might be familiar with this, but here we go. There is a song that tells a story where a man was driving home from work and noticed a woman stranded on the side of the road with a flat tire. He pulled over to help, introducing himself as Joe. Joe's his name. After changing the woman's tire, she asked how much she owed, and Joe said, "You don't owe me a thing. I've been there too, and someone once helped me out just the way I'm helping you. If you really want to pay me back, here's what you do. Don't let the chain of love end with you." A few miles down the road, the woman saw a small cafe, the one who had was stranded with a flat tire, and decided to stop for some coffee. Her waitress was pregnant about 8 months along, and feeling compelled to pass it forward, she left a $100 bill as a tip and a note that said, "You don't owe me a thing. I've been there too, and someone once helped me out just the way I'm helping you. If you really want to pay me back, here's what you do. Don't let the chain of love end with you." When the waitress arrived home and climbed into bed, she couldn't stop thinking about the $100 bill and what the woman's note said. As her husband lay there sleeping, she whispered soft and low, "Everything is going to be all right. I love you, Joe." I share that. I already cried once this morning. Come on, people. I share this story for two reasons. One, to demonstrate that it's only through the grace of God that I can actually quote a country music song. The second, I almost sang it. I was like, but then the second is to show that God wants us to pay his love forward, to be a conduit or a power line in which his love travels and connects to others. However, we aren't to love others in anticipation or expectation the love will be reciprocated. So I think we all know pay it forward, push it forward, give it forward. Sometimes the implication of that is if you do so, it's going to come back around to you. But if we can kind of apply some biblical interpretation on that, is we give that type of love to others in no reciprocation at all. We just do it because it's what God asks us to do. And so this morning, I want to address the following question. All right. Why should we love others at all? What's the point? Why does God instruct us to do so? Why should we love others at all? Now, there may be because God said so, because Jesus said so. There's more to that. There's a reason. This isn't a question of why, like a child constantly asks their parent, like, why this, like a reasoning. It's more of why in regard to logically. Why is walking with the Lord set up the way it is? Why is it that we are to love others because of blank and blank? Like, what's the logic, the rationale behind that? Not just someone saying, why, okay? So there's a different approach there. So 2 weeks ago, we learned, because last week we had the Q&A, but 2 weeks ago, we learned about resisting false prophets, which is anyone or anything that denies Jesus. We learned to test the spirits we encounter to determine if they are of God. So this week, John shifts his focus to a noon challenge, okay? A new challenge. So let's go ahead and take a look at that, all right? If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 John 4, 7 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one underneath the chair or in the seat back in front of you. That's yours to take home, so enjoy that. It's on page 1084 of that black Bible. And we're going to start at 1 John. We're going to be reading 7 through 21. We're going to go verses by verses, and we're really just looking at this question of why love others at all. Why do we do that? So verse 7 and 8. So here we go. "Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love." Throughout this whole passage, I'm just going to give you a heads up. John's doing a lot of this because of this, if you do this, if you do that. So I'm going to try to unpack it, but he's being repetitious on purpose, okay? So the title of 1 John, it's funny, I preached the first sermon of the series, and I'm kind of almost preaching the last one, but it's titled, "What is Love?" There's many different themes that go throughout the book of 1 John, but what is love is what we wanted to focus on. So by now, John has repeated himself fairly well. He's very repetitious, which is good. We need that. In fact, this is the third time he's actually talked about love at length. This is the seventh time that John addresses his readers as little children or dear friends or beloved. So we can see and even feel his loving tone. So throughout this letter, John is making the case that those who left are not to be followed. So again, we talk about the secessionists, those who have left this certain body of believers and they've denied that Jesus is God. They also actually, they denied Jesus' humanity. And they are now teaching something different, and they actually, they're saying they're loving others, but they're not at all by the way they're treating these believers. And so John's coming along to affirm these believers, hey, those who have left, they've done it on their own accord. What we taught you, because John and all the disciples were first eyewitnesses of Jesus. Jesus taught them. What we've taught you is true, okay? What we've taught you is true, not those who have left. And so that's what this passage, this is even 2nd and 3rd John, is just more of this, giving them this assurance that what we have taught you is true. So John is walking them through this essential cloud of confusion that they have by showcasing what being a follower of Christ looks like. It's marked by loving one another. Now, we all know, we know this, we hear this, but I'm really going to dig deep into what that actually looks like in your life. And so a quick note here is, while loving those who hate us is also a mark of a true Christian, it is. Love your enemies. We read that throughout Scripture, okay? Here, John is talking specifically about loving other Christians and loving them well, which is what those who have left their fold are not doing, okay? I'm actually going to read verses 7 and 8 again, a paraphrase of the Message, which I think does a good job of kind of summarizing what is already here. It says, "Beloved friends, let us continue to love each other since love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't know love. If you do not love one another, you do not know God." And why is this? Well, our first point that we want to talk to this morning is simply because God is love. God is love. Duh, Brian, we got it. God is love, okay? But there's more to it. There was this a man who saw a snake being burned to death and decided to take it out of the fire. When he did, the snake bit him. The bite caused excruciating pain. The man dropped the snake, and the reptile fell back into the fire. The man tried to pull it out again and again. The snake continued to bite him. Someone who was watching approached the man and said, "Excuse me, but don't you understand that every time you try to get the snake out of the fire, it's going to bite you? Why are you being stubborn?" The man replied, "The nature of the snake is to bite, but that's not going to change my nature, which is to help." Reading this carefully, this God is love, John does not say God is loving. Although this is true, it's not the point being made. John isn't talking about love as a personality trait. Okay, if you try to describe someone, like, how would you describe so-and-so? Well, they're very kind, they're very loving. This is, even though God is loving, this is going far beyond that. What we're looking here is at a definition, the very meaning of the word. Just like this man in his story, it was his nature to help, even though he kept getting bit. It is God's very nature to continue to love, although he continues to get bit by us, by others. And so when we look at mathematics, kind of being a nerd in that way, the symbol for equal is basically it's two parallel horizontal lines, and this symbol says this: whatever is on the left is exactly the same as what's on the right. God cannot equal hate because he is love, and by definition, if God would be anything other than love, he'd cease to be himself. There's this, when we think about the Ten Commandments, we think about God, we usually say that God, the Ten Commandments kind of flow out of God. God is the source of the Ten Commandments. And what that means is this. It does not mean that God is above the Ten Commandments. I'm going to get there. You might be thinking, what's going on? If God was above the Ten Commandments, then at any time he could change them. He could change them. If he was above them, he could change them. If he was below the Ten Commandments, then he ceased to be God, and the Ten Commandments would therefore be God. The point I'm getting at here is that the Ten Commandments, God's love, everything that he is flows from him. It's equal to him. And I think that's actually a positive thing, to know that God can only be a certain way in our lives, and that is God is love. We don't have to worry that he's going to be something other than that. We don't have to worry that he's going to change the rules on us, so to speak, that he's going to change how we're to respond to him. He is constant. He is stable. He's not going to change what he has said in the Scriptures. He's unchangeable. And so that's what it means when God is love. It's just that it equals, it flows from him. And so I wanted to explain that because there's implications for that. If God is love, and as we'll learn, if we are in God, there's implications there for us. What do we have to equal? hate? No, we have to equal love. And so what does that look like in our everyday lives? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 13, 4. 1 Corinthians 13 in and of itself is a passage that a lot of wedding officials will read at weddings, which is fine. You know, it's the love chapter. But it's so much more than romantic love. So in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, it's talking about love, love being patient, love being kind. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read it, and I'm going to replace the word love with God. And I think it's going to hit. I think it's going to hit well. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy. God is not boastful. God is not arrogant. God is not rude. God is not self-seeking. God is not irritable. God does not keep a record of wrongs. God finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. God bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. God never ends. And I think if we can kind of imagine and put more of a person behind this term love, I think there is more responsibility has been put on us to also love others. Now, why should we love others at all? Well, one, because God is love. He's the very definition of it. So if we are to be like him, we also ought to be the very definition of love. So it's one thing to say God is love, but how is this shown? How is this manifested? Okay, how did God manifest his love to us, and should we respond in kind? Let's continue reading verses 9 through 11. God's love was revealed among us in this way. So John's talking about God is love. Like, well, how do we know what that looks like? God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Here we see echoes of John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only forgotten Son. In John 3:16, we see echoes of this here. Verses 9 and 10, we see that John is sharing how God equaling love is demonstrated. God equals love. Okay, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like him sending his Son to the atonement for our sins. That's what that looks like. And John walked with Jesus. Now, we can't walk with Jesus, but those who are following Jesus have what's considered the Spirit, which Jesus even told the disciples before he ascended into heaven. It's good for me to leave. It's good for me to go. I can't be with all of you at once. It's good for me to go, so then the Spirit comes and it can indwell you, and you can basically be tapped into me at any time. It's good for me to go. Now, of course, carnally speaking, they're just like, man, Jesus, we love hanging out with you. Please don't go. He's like, I got to, but I'll send you a friend. All right, so that's the thing going on here. So God sent his Son so we might have life through him. This is love. And then this love is further expounded upon. It doesn't come from us, but it comes from God. Jesus doesn't just atone for our sins through his death and resurrection and peace out. I know one of us, I know his sacrifice allows us to live through God, to be like him, and so he can empower us to love one another. Nowhere, this is an interesting tidbit, nowhere in Scripture does it instruct us to remember the birth of Jesus. It says there is a birth of Jesus. It mentions it, alludes to it. We are to remember who that came in the virgin birth so that he can live a perfect life and die for our sins. But when we do the Lord's Supper, when we do that sacrament, it's in remembrance of his death, burial, and resurrection. So I'm not saying the birth isn't important. Obviously, in order to die, he has to be born. But nowhere in Scripture does it say, remember this day like it does with his death. God gave his Son for a specific purpose, to die and take the penalty of a sin upon himself and our behalf. Why? John 15:13, it still should be on the screen, will say this: no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Continuing on, verses 12 through 16. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us, or made perfect. I'll explain this a little further on. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and we testify that this Father has sent his Son as the world Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. What? That's a lot of words to say some things. And really what John's going through here is, in order to love as he loves, there has to be this perfection of our love for God. Perfection not meaning we'll never sin, because we know that's just not the case. It means complete, fulfilled, mature. And, you know, the older, the more mature we come in our faith, the more we're going to be able to experience what that love actually is. Like, if you guys think about your path in the Christian life, as you've gotten older, as you've gone through tragic things, like, you look back and like, wow, I said, I see God differently now. Sometimes you see God differently, but in a bad light because you're really struggling. But you look at God differently. Your relationship with him is differently. Your relationship with other people is different because of these things. So after basically explaining the gospel, John opens verse 17 with this: no one has ever seen God. Okay, that seems kind of out of place. He's talking about basically presenting why Jesus came. And then he says, oh, by the way, no one sees God. So when I first read this, I was like, that's cool. Awesome. It's like the Invisible Man. So what? But John is going somewhere with this. If you remember throughout the Old Testament, Moses hid his face from God in the cleft of the rock when God was going to pass by him. He's like, Moses, you cannot look upon me. You will die. When Jacob wrestled God, but he was not aware of who it was because this was the pre-incarnate form. So when they say God wrestled with Jacob, in a sense, it was what we consider a theophany is a term where it is Christ's presence in some form or another prior to him being born of the Virgin Mary, the angel of the Lord. There's a lot of different instances in which God has shown himself, but in different ways because he is so holy. To look upon him would be detriment to our lives. And it's not because God's like, he's hiding from us. It's just of necessity. He is holy other, and we are holy not. And there is that necessity there. Even the angels hide their faces with their wings when John saw the vision in Revelation. The angels who are with God at all times hide their faces with their wings. But God does live in us by his Holy Spirit. If we love one another, his love is made complete in us. So John is saying that while we, being physical, cannot see God, being spiritual, but through Jesus, we can see his character and what he expects from those who profess to love him. All right, so we cannot see God, but we can see what Jesus has done. We have the Spirit, so we have, in essence, God within us, so that we can constantly grow in our faith to constantly love others. So it's interesting how we have this connection, this relationship with God, although we can't see God. If you really think about it, it's God has gone to great lengths to make sure that we have an opportunity to come back to him. He's gone through great lengths for that. And so the second thing that we see about, like, why should we love others at all? Loving others shows them who God is. God can't be seen, but others can see God through how we act and how we treat them. I have a story. I call it the Jeremies. Do you guys have the Jeremies? Not the Jeremies, but the Jeremies. What I mean by that, I should explain it first before I say the name. I have a lot of people in my life when I was younger, through college and even after. Their name are Jeremy. They drove me crazy. Either our personalities clashed, or, so if your name is Jeremy this morning, we are so glad to have you. So anybody Jeremy? Anybody? No? Jeremy's all the worst. But no, I have some friends that they're Jeremy's. That's how I think about them. They're Jeremy's. My dad's like, you're always going to have Jeremy's in your life. Just people that are very difficult to love. And I'm not even really, one of them growing up, he's just mean. I was 7 years younger, but I was better at baseball than him. I'm not saying that. Anyway, he just wasn't good. But, you know, he wasn't like a believer or anything. But what I'm talking about is some of the people in my life who are Jeremy's, they were professing Christians. But that doesn't mean if you're following the same God that you're always going to get along. I think many of you right now in this room can think of some people that are professing Christians that just really grind your gears. I'm sure I've probably grinded your gears a couple times. I'm sorry, but, you know, it's going to happen. We love each other. Just think about, see, now the Jeremies are always going to be in your head. So when it comes to the Jeremies, we are called to love them as well, but God's love is offered unconditionally to us, but there are conditions to fully experience his love in our lives. If you read scriptures, there are a ton of if-then statements. Those are conditional statements. So I don't want us to think that because God loved us unconditionally and we reciprocate that love, that we're good. That love needs to be perfected, needs to be matured. needs to be fully recognized, and we do that by loving others. And the way we can love others is if we abide in the Lord, our love for others is going to grow. So unconditional love is given to us, but there are conditions for us to fully experience God's love. Like I said, God's word is saturated with these if-then statements. We've seen some of them here even in John. And John is wanting these believers to know that being a follower of Christ, it's not fragmented. It's intertwining. So no one has seen God. No human has, but not because God hides himself from us, but because we couldn't deal with it. But everyone can see us, and as we abide in him and he in us, we can introduce others to Jesus. So loving others shows them who God is. All right, let's continue in verse 17. In this, love is made complete, made perfect, with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, as God is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love, complete love, drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. And so what's going on here, John's taking another pivot, but as we've mentioned, these believers, they're afraid. They're confused. Some of the people that they might have seen as like elite Christians have left the fold teaching something else, and they're just like, well, if they're going, like, should we go? And God's like, you don't have to have that fear. You can have that confidence because you are going to be like myself, sitting at the right hand of the Father, because his work has been done for us on our behalf. What comes to mind when you think of the word judgment, or more precisely, when you read about judgment in Scripture or hear it in a sermon? Like, you think judgment, doom and gloom. Maybe if you say fear or dread, that's not uncommon, but why? For those of us who are in Christ, why do we fear judgment? Why do we fear judgment? Just let you think about that for a second. Again, verse 17 says this, in this, love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. The fact that we remain in God and God remains in us, verse 16, we have absolutely no reason to fear. During the time of judgment at the end of our lives, we will have the exact standing before God as Christ does. Christ is, he advocates for us by standing at the right hand of the Father, just as when the Apostle Paul, before he was a great persecutor of the Christians, until the Lord said, hey, stop it, and then come and work for me, just completely changed Saul's life. His name was Saul at that point, to Paul. But before he started following the Lord, he actually held the coats of Stephen, one of the first martyrs who was being stoned to death. Which a lot of times historically is not just, you know, chucking rocks at them. They'll sometimes bury them in the ground and then just chuck boulders at them. So, I mean, it was like, it was brutal. It was death. And so as Stephen is dying, Jesus is actually, Stephen has this vision seeing John standing at the right hand of the Father, advocating for Stephen, saying, this is someone that I'm well pleased with. And there's other times Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father to demonstrate the work that needed to be done for your salvation is done. So stop white-knuckling it. You know, the offer of salvation is there for everyone, for all times. It's always good. It never expires. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. If you're fearing something in your life, there's still some maturing to do in your love. And fear cannot exist at the same time. Love and fear cannot exist at the same time. And so what we see is that love affects our future and the future of those we encounter every day. So again, why should we love others at all? Because loving others casts out fear. Not only do we have confidence in where we will spend eternity, but we can approach life and our relationship with God and others with no hesitation. John is saying this, don't worry about the secessionists. Don't worry about those who left us. And believe that which we didn't teach. Don't fear what they say or how they treat you. Love God by believing in who Jesus says he is. There's no room for fear. Fear of what others may think of you as you share the gospel with them. Fear in your finances, because loving God is also all aspects of who God is. And God definitely has our future in his hand. And that seems very, you know, very trite, very menial, just a common saying everything's going to be okay. Not always. Sometimes you have long stretches. You have years of things not being okay. Creepy story about my dad. It is. But the pausing made that worse, didn't it? I was trying to figure out how it says, dad creeping in the bedroom hallway. That's what it says. So when the lights go out at home, electricity or something like that, what my dad would do, he's just crazy. I love him, but my dad went on mission trips, he's the one that pulled the pranks. He's now 70 years old. He will still do it. And so what he'll do as soon as the lights go out, because, our electricity was kind of growing up, he would just sprint to the back of the room, and we have to find him. We had no idea where he was, and so we're just screaming as kids. And so as we're doing that, I don't even know why we did it. I just would have stayed in the kitchen where the food was, why I went after my dad. And so I would go to, you go to turn a light switch on because you're thinking the lights are going to come off. You don't remember them being off. So I would go to flick a light switch on, and whose hand is right there on the light switch? But my dad's. There were times where he would, read us a bedtime story or talk to us, and he turns the light off, and as he's leaving, he's like, good night, closes the door. He's still inside. He's still inside the room because I can hear the breathing. And so I'm just like, dad, then I'm panicking. And the only reason I scream loud is because he starts laughing. And so then he can't get me. But he just does this stuff all the time. And that's the kind of fear, not saying it equates to our eternal, whether we're with God or we're without God for all eternity. But there is that, it's that curdling fear. And maybe this morning, you might not be afraid of your dad coming after you or anybody with lights off. It was all in good fun. But you have this fear of the uncertainty in your life. Perhaps you've had some experiences with a spouse or some friends or some families or even other people who aren't Christians, and you're just like, why am I acting this way? I do not have the love of God in me. Do I even love God at all? And so when that love is perfected, when we mature in our faith, when we surround ourselves with others, when we tap more into who Christ is through reading the scriptures and through prayer, that love is going to be perfected. Satan won't be allowed to use your failures to discourage you. Verse 19 says, we loved because he first loved us. Now that's important. It's small, but it's important. Here's what theologian Robert Plummer says about God's love for us being prior to ours. He says three things. One, our love owes its origins to God's love. Because God equals love. If there is no God, there is no love. Number two, love is characterized by fear. When there is a doubt, it will be returned. We have no fear of this since God's love was prior to ours. See, have you ever, a love of a parent, a love of someone you really fell for, sibling, child, sometimes there is fear in this love because we're wondering, do they love me back? Am I lovable? Am I a burden? And we don't have to worry about this with God because God's love was prior before we were enabled to love. It will be reciprocated. It is the one thing that is constant. When we read 1 Corinthians 13, the verse says, love endures forever. Love never ends. God never ends. God's love for you always endures. And then three, affection can easily flow from a heart filled with gratitude for God's initiation of love toward us. Yes, we love, but only because he loved us first. Remember, he sent his son to die for you. And so let's wrap some of this up. It's been kind of sporadic, but I think the last two verses, 20 through 21, is going to kind of wrap up, why should we love others and why is it constructed this way? Verses 20 through 21. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. So John is emphasizing once more, loving others demonstrates our love for God because God equals love. It's biblical mathematics. If you say one thing, I love God, but do not love others, you're a liar. You're a liar. Taking it a step further to emphasize this point, if you can't love those around you whom you can hear, touch, see, how in the world are you capable of loving God whom you can't see or touch? John isn't arguing on a spiritual level here. He is just saying logically and rationally, if you can't do this, how in the world can you do this greater thing? If you can't love others, you can't love me. So I kind of want to get, I want to get real specific here, especially with this passage. When you hear the term brothers and sisters, what comes to mind? You know, when you think of love your brothers and sisters in Christ, usually for me, what comes to mind are those people that I don't talk to every day. Oh, it's that Christian church down the road, or it's those brothers and sisters that are going that missionary trip two states away. It's those people that I used to mean. Yes, but it hits a lot more further, a lot closer to that. When the Bible talks about brothers and sisters, it's referring to friends, spouses, parents, children, Christians of different denominations, Christians of different political beliefs. Your proximity to a person does not change the fact that they're your brother or your sister. And so what I mean is, and I'm not married, and I've mentioned that, but I have a lot of friends who are. And even though the Bible says love your brothers and your sisters in this passage exactly, just because you get married, it does not mean your spouse is no longer your brother and sister in Christ, biblically speaking. So you're not exempt from treating your spouse, from treating your family, from treating the friends that you have that are in proximity. You're not exempt from loving them. And I think brothers and sisters so much is like, oh, those Christians over there. It's speaking about those Christians that you're sitting beside right now, the ones that you'll interact with on a day-to-day basis, the one you're living with. That's your brother and sister. And so you're not exempt when a relationship changes. And I just kind of wanted to emphasize that because I, even for myself, like, oh, brothers and sisters, those people that I might see at another church, or I find out that, oh, you're a Christian too, that's cool, you know, I'll pray for you. Like, that's my brother and sister. No, I mean, it's my parents. That's how I talk to my parents. That's how I talk to my sister. That's what it's talking about. You don't get a pass because you've married someone, or but that maybe a brother or sister has now married someone. It's like, oh, I'm not responsible for them anymore. No. That's not it at all. They're still a brother and sister in Christ. Like, that relationship, that love for them doesn't change despite the proximity that you have with them. And so why should we love others at all? Why? Well, loving others equals loving God. Loving equals others equals loving God. I believe there are many words in the English language that have both what's called an active and a passive opposite. So in the case of love, the active opposite of love is hate, animosity. But the passive love of opposite is neglect or even apathy. This is just personally speaking. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather have someone like outright despise me and tell me and show me rather than ignore me and assign zero value to my life. And so when we think about our love for God or our love for others, we may think, oh, as long as I'm not slandering them, or as long as I'm just, you know, caring for other people, I'm loving them. No, not necessarily. There is this passive hate that you could have. I own a board game publishing company. I'm not going to sell it. Could. But I got into that business, and I worked for a publisher for about a year, and he was a professing Christian. And it really did a toll on my life because, in my opinion, he did not know how to love well. There would be 4 months I would go without hearing from him, leaving me to answer a customer service emails with very aggressive people. People love their board games, got to get it now. And I just felt neglected. I felt left out to dry. I mean, I felt less unloved in that moment than from someone who have ever slandered me to my face. Now, everybody's going to respond to that differently, but me personally. I want us to understand that God's love, it's an active love. It's pursuing others with love, looking for their best interest. And so I kind of want to say this as we wrap up. I want to look at 1 Corinthians again, and I want you guys to read it with me. It's going to be on the screen, and this isn't heretical at all, but I've put I where love and where God was, because as God is, we should be as well. And so I want us to say this together. Okay, I am patient, I am kind, I do not envy, I am not boastful, I am not arrogant, I am not rude, I am not self-seeking, I am not irritable, and I do not keep a record of wrongs. I find no joy in unrighteousness, but I rejoice in the truth. I bear all things, I believe all things, I hope all things, I endure all things. My love for others never ends.